I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Join me in a old Puritan prayer, if you would. O Spirit of God, help my infirmities. Help me in my infirmities. When I am pressed down with a load of sorrow, help me, O God, perplexed and not knowing what to do. When I am slandered or persecuted, made to feel the weight of the cross, help me, I pray to you, O God. If you see in me any wrong thing encouraged, any evil desire cherished, any delight that is not your delight, any habit that grieves you, any nest of sin in my heart, then grant me the kiss of your forgiveness and teach my feet to walk in the way of your commandments. Deliver me from the burdensome care and make me a happy and holy person. Help me to walk the separated life with firm and a brave step, to wrestle successfully against my own weaknesses. Teach me to praise, to adore, and to magnify you with the music of heaven. Make me a perfume of praiseful gratitude to you. I do not crouch at your feet as a slave before a tyrant, but exult before you as a son with a heavenly father. Give me power to live as your child in all my actions, and exercise sonship by conquering self. Preserve me from the intoxication that comes by way of prosperity. Sober me when I am glad with a joy that doesn't come from you. Lead me safely on to the eternal kingdom. Not asking whether the road be rough or smooth, I request only to see the face of him that I love, to be content with bread to eat, with garments to put on, if I could be brought to your house of peace. Amen. Paul wrote this second letter to the Corinthian church sometime after that second visit and towards the completion of his third missionary journey, sometime around the year 56 AD. Dealing with previous issues as well in that former letter, urging unity in their love for one another, unified. In this letter, he wants them to be unified in his direction he's given to the church and the ministry that he's been called to. And so Paul's come under attack, and he has opponents in this letter. They were undermining his work, claiming that, you know, Paul, you've suffered so much. Clearly, this is a mark against your ministry. And they thought that it proved that he was no true apostle. You know, there are people who say this today. Paul wasn't a real apostle. You don't need to read anything he says in the Bible. And I won't get into my cousin Larry. We'll just talk about him another time, all right? Paul responds that his suffering highlights his dependence upon Jesus And it points to Christ's strength rather than his own. That's how we need to read this text. Twice in this letter, in chapter 11, verse 5, and right after our verses in verse 11, chapter 12, verse 11, Paul refers to his challengers as super apostles. And it sounds nice, but it's not a good title. It's really not. He began to distinguish his calling and appointment to the office of apostle by Jesus. Jesus appointed him from those whom he described earlier in the letter as peddlers of God's word. Haughty men who were false apostles and had commended themselves to the office. Paul states the truth of the matter in chapter 10, verse 18, in a defense of his ministry. He said, "It's not the one who commends himself to the office that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." That's his apostle. It seems these self-appointed super apostles enjoyed boasting in themselves while at the same time pointing out Paul's weaknesses. This is going to prove to be a grievous error on their part, and history certainly has much to say about it. But I hope today that all of us, each of us who are in Christ, are greatly encouraged, because in one way or another, we're all suffering some of the weaknesses Paul may have engaged in or had, or in other ways, you're challenged. And I want you to hear this, that your own weaknesses are no barrier to Christ using you in his church and in his kingdom work, beloved. No barrier at all. And I hope we can prove that from the text today. When we engage in this holy work that he set before us, let us praise, perhaps even boast in the Lord in such things. And with boasting, we come to the outline of our sermon today. Boasting will kick it off. And we're going to look at this passage in four ways. First is Paul's humble boasting in the Lord. Paul's humble boasting in the Lord. Secondly, we're going to look at that thorn in the flesh, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Thirdly, Paul's answer of grace from Jesus. And then fourthly, Paul's response to that grace. And there's a word that I want you to take away today. That word is content. Contentment, okay, in that section. His humble boasting, the thorn in the flesh, his answer of grace from Jesus, and his response to that grace. Picking up again in verse 1, we look at Paul's humble boasting. He says, "I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Again, Paul's not boasting in himself. It's very clear. But instead, he says, I'm pointing you to the visions of the Lord. It's the Lord. And he's already said as much in both of his letters, 1 Corinthians, if you want a reference, 1:31, you can look that up, and 2 Corinthians 10:17, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And in his mind, he's paraphrasing a word of the Lord that came to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. I think we should just read that in full. There's three things the Lord says, "Let not a person boast in." And then he gives us three things that he delights in that we should delight in, okay? "Thus says the Lord," this is Jeremiah 9:23, "let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might." I think of all the teenage years when you're pumping iron, you're flexing in the mirror thing. Yeah. Don't boast in your might. "Let not the rich man boast in his riches." I hope it's over. You're not doing that over 50 anymore, okay? Stop it. "Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices," here they are, three things for you, "steadfast love, justice, and righteousness." You could modify each one of those: steadfast love, steadfast justice, steadfast righteousness in the earth. "For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." We should delight in those two. Boasting in one's own abilities or accomplishment is a worldly sport that's never looked upon well in the Bible, though. It's never looked on. The idea of these super apostles were self-boasting as Paul's defending his ministry. It's never a good look on anybody in the church. And often when people boast in themselves and they do this, they have a tendency to go, "Well, that's not enough to help me in this. I need to put that one down." You know, kind of lift up and go like this with it. And so these new super and super apostles had charged that Paul was basically a paper tiger, but in person, a little bit toothless. Yeah. They thought his ministry lacked power, that perhaps he could go to, Paul maybe could take a class on rhetoric, you know, maybe get, you know, a little better on your rhetoric, get improvement or get improved in this area. In addition, Paul admits, right previous to our section, yeah, You know, you say that all my ailments and all my troubles are a problem. He's like, you're right, I was shipwrecked. I've been ill. I've been beaten, driven out of towns, running for my life at times. Now, these men who had apparently suffered none of this seemed to look down on him, believe their ministry superior because of it, because they hadn't suffered that. And he grants them in an ironic way. He calls them super apostles. You can see why that's not a good title, right? Now, if you recall from our introduction, Paul associated these super apostles, these false apostles, as being self-appointed. They had commended themselves to the office. And here in our passage, Paul distances himself from such men as he alludes to his commissioning as being by the will and authority of Jesus Christ. In fact, he opens a letter with that. So, there's a number of people in our Augusta, Georgia area, even here in Harlem, who claim that they are apostles. They are false apostles. In fact, if you Google Augusta, Georgia apostle, you're going to get a list of names. They're all false, every one of them. And I'll tell you why in a minute. Then there are the more prominent ones on a national stage who go in, you know, Apostle So-and-So Conference, you know, these kind of things. And some take the title to themselves. Others are like, brother, we just believe you're an apostle. In fact, you're a super apostle. And they go, well, I didn't want to take the title, but I receive it humbly. Thank you for allowing me to be the super apostle. I think of men like Bill Johnson, reluctant receiver of the title of apostle, and Mike Bickle. These ones, along with a host of others, are your present-day false super apostles. And yet I think we'd do well to listen to the words of Paul and to the word of the Lord given in Jeremiah, that every good thing, even every trial, even every difficult season, let it drive us to know him and to boast upon knowing him, knowing his steadfast love, that you actually know what that love is like, that you know that he is a God who loves justice and wants us to love his righteousness. You know, our world and pop culture run completely counter to this idea. Completely opposite to this type of thinking. Many today are seeking their own glory, but relatively few, in comparison to the rest of the world, are seeking to glorify God and just knowing him and reveling in his love and justice and righteousness. Now, Paul uses a play on personal pronouns here. Boy, don't we live in a pronoun generation, huh? Okay. And he's doing it to underscore the defense of his ministry. If you look at verse 1 there, he says, he uses a first-person reference, I must go on boasting. And then as Paul finishes his thought, notice that his boasting is in the Lord. All right? Then he refers to himself in the third person, I know a man. This is verses 2 and 3. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in body or out, I don't know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up in paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. In this way, Paul is referring to himself as, I know a man. A man. He's humbling himself further. In other words, in that context, he feels, I'm not even worthy to be named, so to speak, when compared to the vision and the revelations of the Lord that I've just received, that were set before him. No desire to speak of himself in this way, in the uplifting or flattering manner, but only because of his ministry as an apostle is being defended here. Only then does he engage, and not so much to defend his person. You notice that? Who's he defending here? Jesus, the authority, God the Father, and the authority of given through these revelations that he's received. Hence he says, I know a man, but then he adds that this man was, look at it, it's right there, in Christ. This man is in Christ. True apostles are in Christ. They must have union with Christ. True apostles are commissioned with Christ. And though many claim such status today, they'll say, well, I went and I had a vision in heaven and I got drawn up and, you know, there were, you know, all these different things they saw, whatever they want to say. They want to lay claim to this idea that they are apostles. But those apostleships have been filled. There are no others. And all who are laying claim to the office, again, are false. And you might wonder, why is that the case? I mean, there's a number of reasons. I'm going to give you one here. And if you flip over to Ephesians 2:20, I'd like to just share with you a word. Ephesians 2, chapter 20. Paul teaches that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. You see, the foundation of the church is not so much the person per se, it's the actual teachings that they received, because they received the inspired Word of God. This is very important to our understanding. And once the foundation, that is the Word of God, has been laid, and then it's built upon by the church. You see? By the church being built upon the foundation. Christ is the true cornerstone holding his church together. And once the cornerstone is set, and once the foundation is laid, that's it. That work is done. We don't need to go lay new foundations around the world once the foundation has been laid. That's another way of saying we don't need new revelation from God. He's given us his word in full. In fact, his word prohibits adding or taking away from this word in Revelation 22, 18, and 19. And that's just one reason, and the only one I'll give today, why all these false self-appointed apostles, or why they're false. Now, our text mentions that Paul's caught up in a celestial vision, taking him to the third heaven some 14 years earlier. I don't think we can know from the biblical account exactly where Paul was when that happens. There's a lot of talk. I don't know that we could really nail it down. Or even a lot of detail in meaning the third heaven. Third heaven, what is that? Yet I think we can deduce that at least because we see Paul's quote here, the third heaven, whether in or out of the body, I do not know. He says, God knows. I think we can deduce that he is at least seeing himself in the dwelling place of God, somewhere there, the third heaven. For his part, Paul appears to be in a state of bliss, in a state of ecstasy in the purest form, to the point that he no longer can discern whether he was there in the flesh or simply there in the spirit. For some reason, this experience, all of that, whatever reality is for him in this moment, is transcended by the overwhelming presence that he's drawn into the presence of God. And so he continues to tell us about his experience in verse 4. In that presence, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Well, you know, maybe on the other side of heaven, then we get to hear it, but not here. Okay? So divine was the revelation, Paul says, that he's not permitted to speak any part of it, what he had heard there. But I think that Paul was allowed to hear them had a purpose to it. Paul was meant to carry the message as an apostle to the Gentiles. And in it, Paul was going to suffer greatly. And I think these revelations were meant to carry him through that, because so severe would be Paul's suffering. Even to the point to his beheading in Rome that he knew was coming and would come about 10, 11 years right after he wrote this letter. Lesser men today claim the same experience. I've been drawn to heaven. They don't suffer for Christ at all. In fact, they are enriched by their schemes. Usually if it's apostle, that usually means, you know, with the Rolex and the whatever else. If you got a Rolex, I'm not begrudging you at all. I'm just saying it's a scheme and it's a gain and it's a means of living fat on the church. Their signs and wonders really are but parlor tricks when we look at the history of what the apostles accomplished, the workings and the teachings of the true apostles of the Lord. But notice that in the third person, in verse 5, Paul says, on behalf of this man that got caught up, I'm going to boast. On my own behalf, no, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses, in that I might boast. And that's a strange thing to say. Again, a play into pronouns. First in the third person, I'm going to boast in this man, taken to heaven. But as he looks again to himself, he only sees himself worthy to boasting in his weaknesses. And I think we need to take a look at maybe ourselves in that moment just like that. Not that you've been caught up in the heavens or that we're claiming that, but here's the idea. Or that we're even an apostle or should be thinking about that. But we should think of ourselves as men and women who are given to Christ and we experience weaknesses in our lives. And maybe perhaps we need to recognize first that all of us are experiencing probably a range of weaknesses in our own lives. And It's not going to prohibit the Lord from using you when we submit to him. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul warned the church against haughty thinking and self-reliance. He said, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Even the greatest of our athletes in this world who compete on the world stage, even the most brilliant of minds and of science and medicine, all of mankind suffers flesh and all experience weaknesses in their own way beyond measure, weak beyond salvation in and of ourselves. We need the Lord at every turn, and the Christian needs the Lord as they live and go through this life. Paul continues with verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, he says, I would not be a fool. He has some things he could brag on, but he doesn't see it as wise. For I would be speaking the truth, but he exercises caution. He refrains from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears me. Again, he ties boasting not to himself, but what people are seeing and hearing from him, as much as he is telling them, and they're seeing and experiencing Jesus through the life of Paul. Now, there's great risk here, right at this point for Paul's life. Because if he deviates from this pathway of humility, and I'm sorry, give me just a sec. It's actually my manuscript. And if he deviates from this pathway of humility, the risk level for Paul's life goes up significantly in a spiritual way. So in himself, he's not going to boast, but he will boast in Christ. And we'll talk about how he's to stay on that path as we work through the next part of our text. But I'm going to suggest to you that we walk a similar road of humility before God. To keep Paul in the humble pathway, the Lord does something very strange. And he does something in a way that I think can challenge us in our understanding just about the character and nature of God and how he operates and provides in our lives. Look at verse 7 with me. This is Paul's thorn in the flesh. So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing knowledge or the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, he doesn't name the thorn, and I'm glad he doesn't, because then we'd say, well, don't get that thorn. All these other thorns are fine. No, they're not. No, Paul doesn't name it for a reason, but it's nonetheless given to him to keep him humble before the Lord. And we might think that Satan was the author of it who gave it to him, but that's actually not true if we think of the passage here. No, a messenger of Satan was allowed to harass Paul and put the thorn there, right? But we need to acknowledge something. That it was given in the sovereign will and direction of God. For the purpose, Paul had stated, to keep him from becoming conceited. A conceited Paul is of little use to the Lord. That's the issue. But a humble servant, weakened, is a powerful tool in the hands of the Lord. Paul was at true risk of being tempted to conceit. And all he had learned in the celestial revelation was in his mind. And yet at the same time, running parallel to that, his ministry is under attack by these super apostles due to his weaknesses. And the Lord will not allow him to rise above that. He's not letting him rise above that attack. He prevents him from that. He keeps him in a weakened state through the thorn in the flesh. And I got to be honest with you, that runs counter to my thinking of what we ought to do. But that's our God. That's what God does. We might wonder, why would God do such a thing? Would God truly allow, how about this, even ordain it to be so, this thorn in Paul's flesh? Begs the question, doesn't it? Would he allow a thorn in your flesh? Would he ordain that for a good for you? And I think the answer is a resounding yes. But I think Scripture, we need a little help from the Scriptures to understand such a strange idea. If you recall from John chapter 9, we encountered a bit of perplexing of the disciples when they saw a man born blind, congenital blindness. Remember that man? And they said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that the man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's why God made him that way. God made him that way. Congenital, born with it, blindness, so that his sight could be restored in the due hour. Now that can be a little unsettling when we go further. Romans chapter 9, 21. Has the potter no right over the clay? The prophet Isaiah wrote the same down this way. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are the work of your hand. Whatever the thorn in Paul's flesh is, it seems he wasn't born with it. It's given to him after the revelations. But even if he was born with it, it was given by God's sovereign will. And the same is true for all of us in our own weaknesses, even when we suffer infirmities, perhaps lifelong illness or life-ending illness. We must accept that God has not merely allowed it. He made it so. And that can be troubling for us. And I just want to say this before we move on from that thought. But this is God being God. And that can be uncomfortable, particularly for new believers. It can be uncomfortable for us if we believe that God is somehow God, but maybe not so good every time I fall ill. Or heaven forbid, death is coming and I can't change it. Calamity is coming my way. Romans 8:28 helps orient our minds to how we should view calamity and suffering in the life of a believer. And we know that for those who love God, church, do you love God? Amen. Do you love God, church? Amen. Amen. For those who love God, all things, good things, terribly sad things, work together for your good. For those who are called according to his purposes. Notice that none of Paul's weaknesses are preventing him from something, from serving the Lord. In fact, they are what is allowing him in God's power and will to serve the Lord in full, yet in a humble way. Can you see there's a wisdom here from heaven? God's wisdom on display. That if Paul were allowed to, let's say God said, look, Paul, I'm going to give you free rein. Boast in that mental prowess of yours. I know you're a smart cookie, right? I know you're really smart. His Spartan name as well, Smartacus, right? That's his Spartan name, right? He would be that guy. Or any of his physical attributes. If he were allowed to boast in them, Satan would seize upon him, strip them away. And what would Paul be left when his mental prowess and physical whatever were taken away? He'd fall into despair because his hope was fixed in those things and not upon the Lord. He would seize upon him. This messenger of Satan, permitted by God, is meant to reveal the power and wisdom of our God, to preserve and protect his very own in this world, so that we might give glory to God. And Paul would say, not to me, to God. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Friends, we have someone that hates us. His name is Satan. Yet notice that the worst of Satan, allowed by God to harass our man, drives Paul to do something, to wholly cast himself upon the care of Jesus Christ to sustain him. That's it. It's a beautiful lesson for us. Even still, because of the thorn's severity, how severe it must have been. We read in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I've pleaded with the Lord in prayer. I've done it. And he has his answer. But there's always an underlying current to his answer. And I hope that you'll see this underlying current. No matter what the answer is to your specific prayer, there's always an underlying truth that's right here for us. That Jesus will give us this. And we can, we should, we must pray to the Lord about our own weaknesses, ailments, calamities, sufferings. That even in our own sickness and sufferings, God because you're with Christ. He's never abandoned you. He's not going to abandon you. He's there for us with a great purpose. And one of those great purposes is that in the midst of our suffering, we, like Paul, are driven to our dependence on Christ. I love it when my pastor friends and I, when we pray, we just get so simple. We know that in our prayer gatherings, we have not graduated from our need to be on Team Jesus, right? We need Jesus every day. Oh, Lord, help me. Just as Jesus, he cried out three times in the garden. Remember that? Father, remove this cup from me. Yet even the Lord concluded in his words, beautiful words, even so thy will be done. That Paul prayed three times is meant to communicate an idea of completeness. He felt he'd wrestled with it, and he was accepting of the answer. Paul prayed three times and then received his answer of grace. This is Paul's answer of grace from Jesus, your third heading there. Look at verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul continues, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I have a question for you, beloved. When you or your loved ones are suffering, and you have pleaded with the Lord, can you accept his answer no matter the outcome? And I say that because the undercurrent there is even there, no matter the outcome. His grace is sufficient for you. There. His answer is direct. And the purpose of his answer is revealed. Grace being sufficient, power being made perfect in weakness. And I think we should look at both. Let's look at this grace being sufficient. What a beautiful and powerful answer Jesus has given to Paul. We must not think that because we put the prayer out that we have a right that God must answer in the way that we see. He's God with our best interest at heart. He's seeing us through. Our greater prayer in all things should be perhaps taken from our Lord, who said in that great and famous Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He prayed that. And though Paul pleaded with the Lord three times, the answer came. And notice there's an implicit answer there that's not written for us. The answer, he said, Lord, remove it. No, that's the answer. That's the implicit answer. I will not remove the thorn in your flesh, Paul. I've allowed it to be there. Yet the explicit answer is this. Even though that's true, even with that, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Brothers and sisters, we serve the very same Lord. And this very same grace of the Lord is sufficient for each one of us who have union with Christ. And in what ways, we might wonder, in what way is his grace sufficient for me? I need to know. I'll give you just four. There's probably dozens we could list. Maybe you could tell me more after the service today. How about this, Ephesians 2:8. It's efficient to save your souls, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's sufficient for that. How about for the rest of your life, to sanctify us? Titus 2:11-12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, training us to renounce worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's the sanctifying grace of God. It's sufficient for your life. His grace is sufficient to usher you to the very presence of heaven, to the very heaven itself, Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And finally, I would just say, look at Paul's text. His grace is sufficient to carry us. Through what? And you fill in the blank with your things, your weaknesses, your calamities. Fears, failures, infirmities, wickedness, the calamity of this world. Whether a messenger of Satan was sent to you or whether you're just feeling beat down because of your own sin, his grace is sufficient even for that. It is sufficient. But the Lord said, not only is it sufficient for you, but my power is made perfect in weakness. That's what he's declaring to him. It's a comforting thing to Paul as his ministry was under attack. It doesn't have to be about your power. It's going to be about my power, Paul. Many pastors over the centuries have had to lean into this lesson of Paul. That church isn't rising or falling because of the pastor. Christ is the over-shepherd of every bit of his churches. Pastors don't have to be perfect. Their Lord is perfection for them. Where the pastor lacks or has weakness, the Lord is his strength. And guess what? The same is true for every member of the congregation. You don't have to be perfect. Your Lord is perfect for you. He's carrying you by his power. The Old Testament gives us a number of examples of God's power invested in the weak. I think of Gideon's 32,000 warriors looking at 135 going, that doesn't look too good to me. That's like almost a 4-to-1 ratio right there. And what did the Lord do? He sent away all but 300. 300. And yet those ones went out and defeated 135,000. God's victory, God's glory, God's power invested in the weak. That's what that looks like. I think of the young shepherd boy, David, looking up at that giant Goliath going, that's a big boy right there. Oh my goodness, he's a big guy. And that was God's power invested in the weak. His glory, his victory. And in a sense, Paul, we come to him, his reasoning before many of the philosophers at the Areopagus, his wisdom before governors and kings are all testimonies of God's power being invested in the weak. And God does these things to make it abundantly clear that he sovereignly rules and governs all things. In short, God's being glorified through this life of Paul as Christ's power is perfected in the man in the midst of suffering and great weakness. Now, Paul, having prayed to the Lord and having heard his answer of grace and power, teaches us the second half of verse 9, therefore I will boast. I think this is a good thing for us to consider, an application perhaps. I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ will rest upon me. Don't despise your weaknesses. You are who God created you. Trust in the Lord that his grace is sufficient for you. And that if you'll be used of him in a weakened estate with that, that his power will rest upon you too to accomplish whatever he sets before us. Isn't that something? I remember a frail woman. And I thought to myself, there was a lot of people coming. They were talking to me and to Donna at the time about 2 years before the church was planted. And they said, don't do that. Just stay home. And she's too frail. And I said, have you talked to her? Have you talked to this woman? And then and as the months got closer, people were like, it just doesn't seem right. I'm like, no, seriously. Sit down and have a cup of coffee with the lady. Because I don't think you can stop. Because she believes we're supposed to do this. And I look around and I rejoice how God invests his power in the weak. When they live by faith. Isn't that something? I don't think Paul wrote this down, this particular thing, that it would be only for him. I think he means for you. Each one of you to know that your weaknesses are not a barrier to be serving in Christ's kingdom. For service to the King. So I ask you, beloved, to consider perhaps what is the thorn in your flesh. Illness, depression. Here's a common one. Fear of talking to people and these kind of things. Lacking eloquent speech and prayer. Go, God would never use me for these kind of things. No. We all have weaknesses. And whether you have emotional problems, whether you have mental or physical or a combination, brothers and sisters, I'm asking you, don't shake your fist at God because of the weaknesses. Instead, let us admit our weaknesses before the Lord and say, oh God, use me. I know I'm weak. But use me this day. Use me, Father, for the kingdom work that's set before us. And doesn't he? And hasn't he prepared work for us? God prepared these works beforehand that we should, what should we do in them? Walk? That we should walk in these works that he's prepared for us beforehand? He didn't say you had to have it all together. He just said you need to be about getting to these works and be walking in them. This is the power of Christ resting on his people. Now, I even think of children when I think of this passage. In a sense, children by nature, they're smaller, and therefore they're weaker. And even though their bodies and their brains are developing, where's all the kids? I see kids, I see kids, I see kids. Yep. And I think of kids. And yet I think of the Lord in his word, Matthew 19:14. Let the little children come to me. He said, don't hinder them at all. Don't hinder them. For such belongs to the kingdom of heaven. Now, this doesn't mean by nature that children are saved. They're not. Yet some children are clearly drawn to Jesus. And what they lack in ability, if you notice, it's no barrier to Jesus. It's not a barrier to him at all. And let me ask the children today. Children, listen to this one. Is Jesus drawing you to himself? Is Jesus drawing you to himself? Do you sometimes lay awake at night and pray to God and wonder about him? Do you wonder about God the Father, God the Son? And I pray that you do, even a little bit, however it looks for you, because that is a sure sign that God the Father is drawing you to his Son. Jesus is calling you. Even in the present hour, dear children, Jesus is calling you. And you may come to him by faith. And how do we do this today? Well, we cry out in prayer. We pray to God. Forgive me of my sins, O God. This is the things we do. Believe upon him for the saving of our souls. Now I tell you, all children, as weak as they may be in their bodies, and even though they may not have fully developed thought patterns and all this, if they are saved by grace through faith, they are as saved as any adult grown-up is saved by grace through faith. I remember being a little boy, laying in bed at night, always fearful at night, and I would pray to the Lord. I'd tuck all the little animals around my head, just peek out a little bit. And I would just stare at the ceiling that had gone black. And I'd stare beyond the ceiling to the heavens. And I'd pray, God, are you real? Is Jesus real? I need to know. Is heaven and hell real? These were my prayers. A little child, praying in bed, scared, tucked under a bunch of blankets and animals around my head. And do you know God answered that prayer? In part when I was a child, and in full when I was saved to Christ. He answered those prayers. Do you pray, children? Don't be afraid to come to Christ. He'll receive you. All the children said, amen. If you recall, the Lord didn't answer Paul in the first time he prayed. We didn't get it till the third time. After the third time. And in each wave of Paul's prayers, Jesus is doing something. He's drawing Paul closer. Closer to him. This is why we pray. We draw closer to the Father with these things. So I tell the children here, pray to God in heaven that you would come to his Son and that you would believe. Don't be afraid to do that, because Jesus calls children to himself just like he calls adults. I want to think about Paul's final verse in verse 10. He takes us to this idea of another response, a response to the grace of Jesus. And in the word that I asked us to hone in on earlier is the word content. Contentment, content. We see in verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I'm going to call us to a time of introspection, or just maybe think about it today. Ask yourselves a practical question, truly, before the Lord. Am I content with all that I have, good and bad? Or am I a malcontent? Which one am I? One has peace and the other is constant grumbling. One is filled with joy, the other lacks joy. And I assure you, for his church, he wants you to be content. He wants you to have peace and to be filled with joy. The internet age is a breeding ground for malcontent, depending what platform you get locked in on. Look, you could go, I like blue ice cream, and there's going to be 100 people who love red that are just going to beat you to death. And if you add Jesus in the middle of it, they're going to argue about everything. Can we stay off the internet for our theology proper unless they're trusted resources? X might not be the best platform. If we come across a good article, maybe that's fine. But these things cannot replace the grace that God has given to us by our salvation. Remember that, beloved. You've been saved by grace. Remember the very grace of His Word that's being preached to you today, that it is a prophetic Word of God, His Word given to you for life itself. Remember that every time we sing a hymn today, it reminds us of His Word. This too is a grace. Remember that as our deacons prepare to read with clarity God's Word for you each and every week, giving you those rich backgrounds, that this is a grace. It is life-giving Word of God given to you. We have every reason to be content. And yet for many in their hearts, they're not filled with joy, but malcontent. Not satisfied with the provision of the Lord. And I would say that's grievous before the Lord, maybe even grievous sin. Contentment, however, is the answer. Paul wants you to be content. And he's encouraging us to this. No matter your life circumstances, and that can be hard, right? We all go through difficult seasons, but he wants us to be content. And it's a great application for us when we think of the grace of our Lord. Satisfaction, peace, about even our circumstances. There's a lot of hardship for Christians in the world. You've seen some of the news about Nigeria and the thousands that have died. This word is for them too. You see, it is wondrous news for us. Think about this. Whatever you're facing, whether weaknesses or Paul's list, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, you actually can be content. You can be content because of the grace of the Lord is with you. You're not alone. That's the underlying current behind it all. You're not alone. His power is the other one. Two rivers, perhaps. Grace and power running side by side right next to you is with you. We can and we should surrender to the grace of the Lord in such a way. And when we do, your weaknesses suddenly become a place of strength according to God's word. Not because it's your strength, but because in your weakness you're dependent upon His strength. And His strength is always good for us. You may have prayed dozens and dozens of times, Lord, hear my prayer. Lord, heal me. And the answer is no. That's the implicit. But the explicit word of God is that His grace is with you and it's sufficient. It's such a good word. And if you'll but yield to Him, He promises that His power will be made perfect in your life. That's a testimony. That's a beautiful testimony in the life of a Christian. Even in the areas of your weaknesses, His power will be made perfect for you. Where you're weak, He doesn't. He's not lacking in this regard. I think this is where we get tested, Christians. In truth. That testing is even more heightened when we suffer. Or worse, when our loved one suffers. Our spouses, parents, or even when our children fall severely ill. And that can happen. And we fear the outcome. As I was finishing this sermon yesterday, I was aware that my Father John lay taking his last breaths. His life was going to end soon. And I had a terrible headache come onto me. I don't get it much, but I had one. And I had to just shut the laptop down for a minute and sit there. And then I saw a notification come on the phone. Dad just passed. Now I believe, and my father believed, as we had talked about many times, that His grace was sufficient to carry him through this life and usher him to heaven. And it turned out to be true, fully true. That was true. And I'm not going to give a bad report on my dad, but let's just say in my life and in his life and others, we're not perfect in our side of this at all. when our mind is clouded, when our bodies are failing, we can lash out and not have contentment. But oh, how God is faithful in such moments. How well placed our faith is. My father was a man who lived by faith until his dying breath. And he did see his death coming. And the last conscious decision he'd made was to be content in the Lord. His desire was Jesus. He said, I have no fight left. I want to go be with Jesus. That's what he said. And he did. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray to the Lord when we're afflicted. And the Lord shall give us his answer. But his answer is always going to be his answer, whatever it is. But his answer will always include that undercurrent of my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in weakness. Can you imagine going through what we go through in life with no grace? No grace. Feeling no grace of God in this way. Or worse, I don't want to hear this grace. Don't tell me about this grace. I'm just going to go on my own. What a miserable soul that would be. But for us, because we have been united with Christ, his grace is with us. And so we have every reason to be content. Let us be content with the Lord, just as Paul was content, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and beaten, insulted, and so on. Just as our Lord endured much, much more for us. Let us be content in the Lord. For the sake of his holy church, let us be content in the Lord. And for the sake of his glorious name, let us be content in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Blessed and most glorious Father, as we live by grace, you continue to guide us and literally transform our hearts and minds. As we continue in this life, we become all the more distant from the ways we used to walk in the world. And yet the closer we come to Christ, the more at odds we become with the world. Many of our family and friends, oh God, and even our co-workers look at us as strange, misinformed. And in the worst moments of humanity, we are divorced, cut off from one another's hearts. And that's the way of the world, oh God. But may it never be with the church, Father. Because of Christ, cause us to love one another well. Oh God, in a world that is increasingly hostile to our brothers and sisters, help them and help us to rest in and trust in your abiding grace. Through your blessed Son, our loving Savior. For his grace is sufficient throughout our entire lives. It is sufficient to usher us into your very presence when we leave this world behind. Surely you will do these things for the sake of your Son. For we rejoice in his grace and pray to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.